There are four parts to every song. I'm the music part.
What do you do?
I make the melody, harmony, and rhythm. Because this is a Christian song, it is important that my style be orderly and humble like Jesus. If I were rebellious and worldly, our song would not be pleasing to God.
So who are you?
I'm the one about the song I make. I use God's word as my guide and make sure nothing I say goes against the message of the Bible.
I'm the purpose of our song. I could sing by myself or in front of crowds, but wherever I sing, I am always singing to God.
Don't you want to be famous?
All praises should go to God, not to me. I try not to attract attention in any way, to myself in any way.
What part of song are you?
I am the purpose of our song. The purpose of most other songs is to entertain people, but the purpose of our song is to worship God.
Okay, I understand the four part of the song. But tell me, why are you all hooked together?
Because all four of us must do our part that pleases God.
If just one hooks that part of his place, the whole song would be out of focus.
Now, do you want to hear our song?
Sure,
but may I sing too?
Come on.
Time we need to do that. We want the practical, topical type preaching, but some things we need to reiterate, doctrinal things, and not be bringing a chalk talk tonight, but I'm going to make some chicken scratch up here on the board, and you can imitate what I'm writing if you care to. It might help you to make sense of the message later on, or even tonight, to see it visually. We had 202 in church this morning. That was good. No special promotion, just faithful work. And we're grateful for that. Is that lady the one you're talking about? She sit over here, had a couple of children with her. She was sitting in this area, right over here. Is that, no? Okay. She was sitting with Dorothy? No, she wouldn't have been sitting with Dorothy. Somebody sitting with Dorothy. Okay. At any rate, we had several visitors. And we'll be calling on them this week, following up. We had 110 attempted contacts Thursday night. It was the names of some of them, and then also verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. If you look above those words there at the title of the book, it says something like this. It probably says this exactly, the second book of Moses called Exodus. Does anybody have anything that reads differently than that? The second book of Moses called Exodus. Now that word Exodus is an interesting word. It's found in your Bible in the title of that book, although I don't know if it's found anywhere else in the Bible. But the whole message of the book of Exodus is this. Everybody goes into Egypt. But when you're down there in Egypt, you encounter a fella whose name is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. And Pharaoh does mean things to you. He keeps you in bondage. He essentially just ruins your life, makes everything hard on you. And he's a hard taskmaster. He likes to abuse you. He likes to mistreat you. He likes to squeeze every last bit of you he can out of you. When he's done with you, he throws you on a dunghill. That's what it's like down in Egypt. And it says everybody from the children of Israel went down in Egypt. By the way, glad to have some visitors tonight. And did we take visitor cards? Give visitor cards out? It's a strange time to do it. Will we make somebody remind me to give visitor cards from these folks after the sermon? All right. At any rate, Pharaoh is a type. He's a picture of the devil. And if you decide, child of God, young person, to go into Egypt, let me tell you, it's not going to be the party that you think it is. You're going to wind up under the burden of a hard taskmaster, and the devil is going to use you up as fast as he can and throw you on the dunghill, and when he's done with you, he will have taken away your purity, your youth, your energy, your beauty. Everything that is of any value will have been squeezed out of you until there's nothing left but a hollow, empty shell. Egypt's a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And Israel, down in Egypt, is a picture of man in his sinful condition. And once we wind up there, it's God's ideal that we come out. And the book is called Exodus because it is about God's people coming out. Not only coming out of Egypt geographically, but also they're putting the gods of Egypt behind them. They're putting the worship of Egypt behind them. They're putting the customs of Egypt behind them. They're putting the diet of Egypt behind them. They're putting everything that has to do with Egypt behind them. And they're eating new food. They're worshiping in a new way. They're serving a different god. They're going into a new land. Everything is different when you come out of Egypt. And folks, I'm here to tell you tonight, our whole spiritual life and our whole spiritual growth is conditioned upon the matter of exiting this world and its customs and its activities and going into a new promised land. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the victorious Christian life. And before a person ever enters into that victorious life, they'll wander around in the desert for a while. And that we talked some about that Wednesday night. That's the self-life. That's trying to live for God in the power of the flesh. That's trying to overcome sin by our strength. But we get to a point finally where we resign ourselves to our inability to conquer sin on our own, and we surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then it's not like there's no battles, but we start winning. We stop wandering, start fighting, and start winning some battles. And every time we have a period of spiritual growth, it's always connected with a body of water. We always pass through a body of water when we go from one place to another. Here's Israel, and they're in Egypt. And there's Pharaoh. I can't remember all that's on my notes, so I better get them over here. As a matter of fact, I already made one mistake. The one there in Egypt, they're in something that is a picture of this sinful world. It's a picture of the lost man, dead in trespasses and sins. And he's a slave to Satan. But when they come out of Egypt, something happens. They have to pass through a body of water. That body of water that they go through when they leave Egypt is the Red Sea. So why didn't you write it in red? Because the water's blue, that's why. But out there in the wilderness, which is the next place they go, and I can already tell this board isn't wide enough for all this, but they're out there in the wilderness, and I'm going to abbreviate.
And this is a picture of man who's saved but not really living under the fullness of the Holy Ghost of God. He's what we call carnal. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But then Paul wrote to some saved people, was in the same body with them, but he said, I can't write to you spiritual, I've got to write to you as carnal. And that carnal Christian, he's saved. He's genuinely born again, bona fide child of God. But he's under the law. See, he's not living by the power of the Spirit of God, so everything's a touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, I can't do that. Can't do that. Oh, man, I really would like to go to the dance Friday night, but, you know, I just can't go. You know, we're fundamental Baptists. You know how the preacher preaches against it, and I'd kind of like to go, but, oh, well, I guess I'll just say no. I don't really feel like going to church on Wednesday night or Sunday night, but... I'm really going to feel bad next time the preacher mentions it if I don't. So I'll show up. That's carnality. And in order to get out of that, they have to pass a body of water. And that water, the River Jordan, when they pass the River Jordan to go from the wilderness into Canaan, it's at the time that Jordan swells her banks. It's half a mile wide. And it is as miraculous for the Jordan to be crossed as it was for the Red Sea to be crossed. Now those waters had to be held back, just like the waters of the Red Sea had to be held back. But they leave from that state into a state that we would call Canaan. And this is the spiritual man. And, of course, he's saved. Nobody's spiritual without getting saved first. And he's under a different leader. This leader over here is not Moses anymore. It's not a matter of being under the law. It's a matter of being under grace. But listen, the rules don't change when you go from Moses to Joshua, but the leadership changes. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we suddenly find ourselves not in a state of obligation and burden, but we find ourselves keeping the same rules, having more victory doing it, having more excitement, more enjoyment, more conquest, more attainment, because we're under new leadership. As many as are led by the Spirit of God over here, they are the sons of God. Not everybody who is a son of God is led by the Spirit of God, but nobody's led by the Spirit of God that's not a son of God. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That doesn't mean once you get saved, it's okay to murder. It doesn't mean once you're saved, it's okay to commit fornication. It doesn't mean that once you get saved or once you get spiritual, now it's okay to steal and lie or covet. Those things are just as wrong after you become spiritual as they were when you were carnal. Only now, it's easy to not do those things. Whereas over here, it was hard not to do those things. What's happened? They passed through a body of water. Now, there's going to come a day, and we won't go into this, but can somebody get me a little water? This is not going to work dry, I can tell you right now. I got enough sweat off my forehead, I could wipe it on there, but I'm afraid I'll leave black marks. I don't even have any... Well, yeah, I got some water to drink. All right? That doesn't work too good. No, that doesn't work real good. But at any rate, after we get through that state of being carnal, and we move into being spiritual, hopefully you'll do that. But before you get to the next state, you're going to have to pass through another body of water. Now, this is not the subject, but there is somewhere out in this universe a body of water. The Bible talks about, it's known as the great deeps. And that's where Leviathan lives. And in order to get to heaven or into the kingdom, is that my board or is that white thunder? Fan blowing on a microphone. Okay. Sounds like thunder. And when we get in there, into the kingdom, we will be not just spiritual, we'll be completed. I mean, we won't be having an easy time overcoming sin. We won't even have a battle of it. We go from fighting sin with and having more defeats than victories to having more victories than defeats to not having to fight at all. That's the day I'm looking forward to. We won't just be saved, we'll be glorified. I mean, all these promises in the Bible about divine health, you know, Isaiah 53, by His stripes we're healed and all that stuff. The Bible promises divine health. I never have denied that the Bible promises divine health. It's part of the atonement, but it's not part for this age. I mean, all of nature is going to be brought under subjection, right? When Jesus was on this earth, part of the kingdom conditions that He demonstrated was He would still the storms. He would raise the lepers. He would raise the dead. He could multiply loaves and fishes. Those are all kingdom conditions. And He did those things to show that He was the King. He was the Messiah. But I can't claim perfect health now. I can't claim sinless, perfect divine health in this age, but I will have it someday. And I think there's some, if I do some things that I think the Lord's pleased with, I'll have better health than if I don't. But I'm going to die someday. Unless the Lord takes me out, something's going to get me. And no matter how good I take care of myself, I'm going to have problems along the way. It's inevitable. I'd rather have lesser than more, but I'm still going to have some. I can't go to God and say, well, God, here's your promise of perfect health, and here's your promise of divine healing. So in the name of Jesus, I claim healing of this affliction and healing of this infirmity. I might as well go out next time there's a tornado and rebuke the tornado and tell it to go away. Listen, is the curse going to be lifted from nature? Then how come Ernest Angley, and how come Oral Roberts, and how come Benny Hinn, and all those guys aren't rebuking tornadoes and rebuking hurricanes whenever they come up? I mean, it seemed to me like if you had that kind of power, and you could claim all the benefits of atonement now, you'd be saving some lives. Instead of making some bucks. I'd like to see Benny Hinn stand on the Gulf of Mexico next time a hurricane comes in and tell it to go away. Amen? It'd be one of the best things ever happened to the body of Christ. And I mean, Joshua was a type of Christ, but there, I mean, we're in perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you know when you're in the wilderness? Oh, I can tell. I mean, just study them. Just read from about Exodus chapter 12 till the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll find out what people in the wilderness are like.
You see what Moses did? Moses married that Egyptian woman. You see what? He led us out here so we could starve to death. It was so much better when we had the garlics. It was so much better when we had the leeks. Pharaoh wasn't that hard to work for. I kind of miss the social life. I kind of miss the excitement. I kind of miss all the fun that we used to have down there in Egypt all the time. Bicker, criticize, murmur, complain, find fault, accuse. Rebel, 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 rebel some more. That's what it's like out there in the wilderness. That's all they know how to do. It's because they're led by Moses. But when they get into the Canaan's land, they got their armor on. And they're knocking down giants and having them, they're eating them like hot biscuits. This fan's going to be a nuisance. Point it in one direction and away from me, please. I'd rather sweat and have to pick up my notes. Now, I said every one of these steps requires passing a body of water. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And verse number 15.
And here's this serpent, this great dragon and so forth, that's cast out of heaven. It says in verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Where'd he get it? He swallowed it up where he's living. Spit it out later on. There's a huge, enormous body of water. And again, we don't have time to go into this, but there's an enormous body of water somewhere between here and God's throne. And we're going to pass through that one. Now, when they got out of Egypt, they had to have the blood of the Lamb to destroy the power of Pharaoh. But they also had to go through this body of water, which pictures something. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word. Water in the Bible pictures the Word of God, especially standing water. Moving water typifies the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you got carnal people. And by the way, carnality is babyishness. I mean, you ever been to a carnival? Do you know what a carnivore is? That's all about the flesh, isn't it? And carnality requires that things be satisfying to the flesh. I mean, when you've got a little baby, you don't take the formula straight out of the refrigerator, which you ought not be giving it formula anyway. The way God meant for babies to get fed, it's room temperature. Or not room temperature, it's body temperature. That's the way God meant for babies to get fed. I'm going to make somebody mad tonight somewhere, if not everybody somewhere. But that's the right way to do it. Now, if there's a medical reason why you can't, that's one thing. But if you're just doing it because you're selfish or lazy, I got a problem with that. Hello. But now, so you take the formula, you heat it up on the stove until, what? You take an eyedropper of it and you put it on your wrist. And if you can feel that it's cold or if you can feel that it's hot, you have to adjust the temperature. You know what? It's got to be just right for the flesh in order to satisfy a baby. But the older you get, the more mature you get, the more you actually like things that agitate the flesh a little bit. One thing I hate is lukewarm food, man. I mean, I want to eat it now, especially my broccoli and asparagus, stuff like that. I want it cold, fresh, and crisp out of the refrigerator, and if it's cooked, I want it steaming hot. And when it starts to get room temperature, it starts to turn my stomach. I want my chicken hot or cold. I don't want it room temperature. I want my vegetables hot or cold. I want all my food seasoned hot. I'm getting back to the point where I put cayenne pepper on ice cream. I can't hardly eat something without a little bit of spice. But you know what a baby can't take that. He's got to have it just right for the flesh. And as you go through that first body of water, and now you're saved, you go through that second body of water, and you move from carnality into spirituality, you get a little bit more water. That's a picture of staying in the Bible. And getting more Bible, growing in the Word of God. And then when you leave this world, that's performed by the Word of God also. Somebody's going to say, "Come up hither." Every time you move from one state spiritually into another state spiritually, it's done by the agency of the Bible, the Word of God. And without the Word of God, there is no movement. And that's an important point I need to make at this time. Without the Word of God, there can't be movement from being lost to being saved. There can't be movement from being carnal to being spiritual. And there won't be movement from being on this world to going to heaven. It takes the Word of God to move from state to state to state. And God's will for us is that we exit. That we exit Egypt and move into the wilderness for a while. And by the way, they weren't supposed to be there long. A couple of months under Moses with the law was all God intended for them to camp out at Sinai. And then they were supposed to go up. Remember, they sent the spies into the land and they sent 10 too many. And when they came back, 10 of them said, "It's not a good idea." Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go, we can do this." And 10 of them said, no way, we'll die out there. They'll kill us. We can't handle it. We can't take it on. And they believed the evil report of the 10 spies more than the good report of Joshua and Caleb. And that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And that's why a lot of people have been saved a long time and they're still going over the same ground. You ever hear that song? If I could sing very well, I'd sing it for you. Don't you know in the days of old when the Israelites didn't do as they were told? Because of their stubbornness, they failed the test. When they wavered in their faith each time by their whining and their crying for a sign, well, our Lord simply told them this. Go on and take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson. Till you quit your whining and stop your rebelling. Till you learn to stand in your day of testing by trusting and obeying the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where the Lord asked you to wait upon Him and it seemed that you could not remain still? Don't you know when the storm started getting rough, you just thought that the Lord wasn't strong enough, so you started doing things on your own. And God said, take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson, till you quit your whining and stop your rebelling, till you learn to stand in your day of testing by trusting and obeying the Lord. And just the other day I heard the Lord say, son, you better take another step of faith and trust me to carry you through the storm. Don't you know when the storm started getting rough, I thought that the Lord wasn't strong enough and I started doing things on my own. And He said, take another lap around Mount Sinai, and there we are. And I know so many that are just doing the same thing. Taking another lap around Mount Sinai. Now, funny thing about the water is that there's stuff that goes in the water. And I think I might be able to fit it all on here if I draw myself some columns. And the Bible has these things called arcs. And, of course, the most familiar is the Ark of Noah. And if you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 18, Genesis chapter 7, verse number 18, it says, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now, I'm not going to write all this out, but we know this much about Noah's Ark without going into the whole story. I hope you know something about it. We know that Noah's Ark goes into the water. If you look over Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 4, it says, and the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So we know this much also about the ark. It not only goes in the water, it comes out of the water. And then chapter 8 and verse number 13, you may not have noticed this, but it says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Something else interesting about Noah's ark is it had a cover. Say, what was that cover made of? I don't know, if you look at the pictures from the Creation Research Institute and those outfits, it was probably just the lid, which is made of wood. But it might have been leather. I don't really know. There's not much description, not much information about this covering, but we know the ark had a covering. And it's associated with a covenant, without going into all that. But there's a covenant associated with Noah's ark. It's called the Noahic Covenant. Not in the Bible, but that's the terminology that we use when we talk about the agreement that God made with Noah. Where it involved the rainbow, I won't judge the earth by water anymore. Next time I do it, I'm going to do it with fire. Okay? And, you know, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and all those things. That's the Noahic Covenant. God made an agreement with Noah. So there's a covenant that's associated with this ark. If you look in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 14, Genesis 6 and verse number 14, this is kind of it's an obvious thing, but I'll state it. It says, make an ark of gopher wood. What is wood? It's a plant material, something that made from a plant. And then, of course, I don't think I need to show you any verses on this, but it's got a person inside. And that person that's inside is Noah. He's the principal one, but then, of course, and every Sunday school child ought to know the story of Moses and the bulrushes. And if you look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 3, you'll see there that the ark that Moses was in went into the water. Exodus 2 and verse number 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime, with pitch, and she put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And in verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. So Moses' ark goes into the water, and it comes out of the water. And then you'll notice in verse number 6, it says that she opened it. So if she could open it, that means it had a cover. And it's associated with a covenant. Moses was the first covenant bringer to Israel. And it's made of plant material. It's bulrushes. And it's got a person inside. The next ark is the Ark of the Covenant. It's also called the Ark of God. Look at Joshua chapter 3. Now, when they crossed the Red Sea, they didn't have either Moses' ark or the ark of God with them, but they had Moses with them. But when they crossed the Jordan River, they not only had a man with them, they had an actual ark with them. Joshua chapter 3, I'm still trying to find Joshua. Not think too many things at once. Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 11. After they go into the, when they're ready to go into the promised land with Joshua leading them, verse number 11, it says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." So that ark goes into the water. And then in verse number 15, it says, "And they that bear the ark, and as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed," and so forth. "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." So it goes through the water. It goes in and it goes out, and it's got a covering. Look at Numbers chapter 4. Book of Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, verse number 5. It says, "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badgers' skins, and shall spread over it a cloth, holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof." So this ark has a covering, and by the way, it's made of shittim wood, which is plant material, but the covering is made of leather. We're not really sure what that covering was. We're not sure what that covering was, but we know that one had a leather cover. It's associated with a covenant. I don't have time to teach on all the covenants tonight, but the Palestinian covenant is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel concerning the land.
The Mosaic covenant is the one he made with them concerning the laws of their nation. But the Palestinian covenant didn't come into effect. It was given later on. Just that when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you get in chapter 28. That is God's instructions through Moses to the generation that is going in to possess the land. And there's new information there. It's not just a restatement of the stuff in Exodus. There's new information that is given to the group. Remember, the old group died off. This is a new group. There's some new instructions. And God makes a covenant with them called the Palestinian covenant in theology and in hermeneutics. And that has to do with all the blessings and curses that are relative to the land. This ark of God is connected with that because that leads them in to that promised land. And it's got a person inside. Let me show you something here. Look at, let me find it, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole book of the law that Moses had. Everything that Moses wrote went into that Ark. Now take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse number 6. And here is where the Ark of the Covenant is placed for its final resting place in the temple under Solomon. Not the tabernacle, but the temple that Solomon built. And they brought in, verse 7, the cherubims spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Something happened to the whole copy, but there's still something in there. But I want you to notice that it says that it was they put the ark in his place. Where is that? Pardon me, verse 6? Yes, thank you. It says, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Why is the masculine personal pronoun used there? Why is the ark brought into his place? Because there's a person inside. By the way, this is just kind of incidental, but look at Deuteronomy 27. It's not really. It'll be significant later. But here's some instructions. Verse number 1, Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments. All the commandments. If you can keep them, you have to have them. Which I command you this day. You can't keep them without having them. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. He said, when you get into the land, he said, you set you up some stones and you plaster them. And I think that plaster is to hold them together. And then you write on those stones all the words of this law. In verse number 8, look at verse number 8. It says, thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Have you ever heard of copyist errors? Say, well, you know, your Bible must have some mistakes in it because after all those copyist errors. Do you believe the Holy Spirit can oversee a copy? I mean, God says, write these things on these stones with a chisel. You chisel them out, and do you think God would let an error come into that? Was that the inspired original? That wasn't the inspired original. That was a copy, and it was put in stone.
The stone, I don't think the stone was plastered for something to write in. I think the stone was plastered so they'd be held together, because they're putting all these stones together. They're putting them together with mortar and plaster so that they don't fall apart. Then they write in them all the words of this law, so they could keep all the words of this law. In other words, they had to have an entire, absolutely accurate copy written in stone. What do you do if your chisel slips? Do you knock the wall down? I mean, if your pencil slips, you roll up the paper and throw it away, start over again. What do you do if your chisel slips? Either God didn't care about accuracy, or He cared enough about it to make sure that when that guy hit that chisel with that hammer, he didn't make an error. What kind of Christian you are will be determined by what you believe about that point right there. You'll either believe that God can see to it that that fellow made not one single mistake as he chiseled out the perfect Word of God, or you'll believe that he made several of them and it doesn't really matter anyway. One more thing. Now we know that the Word of God is a person. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. For all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is a living person. Let me just show you something here. This book, after it's translated, or I shouldn't say before, even prior to that, but after it is given in its completion, goes into the water. So how does that happen? We're talking about arks of God. The ark of Noah, the ark of Moses, the ark of God, and then there's a fourth one. Your body is what percent of water? 85% water? I know it's above 70, but your body's about 85% water. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And going into the water may signify the human vessels that are used in translation. But do you realize that the Bible went all over the world and it had to cross bodies of water? The Mediterranean Sea, which in the Bible is called the Great Sea. It's the principal body of water that the Bible is concerned with, that Great Sea. And when they went out preaching the Word, the disciples went preaching the Word everywhere, where did they do? They went across the Mediterranean Sea. And ultimately, they got as far as a little island called England. That thing's surrounded by water. It comes into the water, and it comes out of the water, and when it comes out of the water, something new begins. Every time you have the coming out, you have the coming in, that's one state. When you have the coming out, that's another state. And after that book went through bodies of water, and that wound up on that little island, it was translated. Now, it has a covering. Mine's made out of leather. So you're really pushing it now. Well, there's a little bit more. It's associated with a covenant. You can read that covenant over in Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant will I make with them. I will write my laws in their hearts. And it's a It's made of plant material. Those pieces of paper, that's plant material. That's why I don't want to ever become too dependent on my computer. Amen. I use it for study, but I use it for sermon preparation, word processing, but I don't do my devotions on my computer. Because if that thing's alive, I don't like what's living in it.
because it knows how to do strange things at the wrong time. It knows how to take work that I've spent hours on and just make it disappear. Sometimes real good stuff. You got to go back and dig it all out again. Good reason not to get too dependent upon electronic gizmos. This thing right here is made out of plant material. You know why it's made out of plant material and it's got a leather cover? Because it's alive. That's organic material, man. So what about the one chiseled on stone? You don't have that one. That was there for a permanent record so they could always go back and check and see what the Word of God really said. Lest somebody tamper with it. Lest somebody add to it or delete from it. They could go back and they could look on the stone there where someone had chiseled out a perfect copy and say, yep, somebody's been messing with the Scriptures because there's what it really says. But what they took home and looked at and what they read and what they prayed over and what they soaked with the tears was made out of plant material. Papyrus. Or it was made, some of the later manuscripts, some of the more expensive ones were made out of something called vellum, which is animal skin, pounded out very thin, a very durable substance, and they would write either on... Why do you think God made it? So that whatever we write on is from organic material. You think that's an accident? Or do you think that there was some design to that? It's a lot of stuff we just take it for... We never think about it. Listen, God made the universe. And by the way, He made words. And He invented reading. That's why the state humanists hate it. They don't want your kids to be able to do it. Because if they could, they'd be able to understand their Bible. And by the way, that's why they want, if they do teach them to read, they teach them to read by look say rather than by phonics. And so when the teacher holds up a picture of a horse and it's got H-O-R-S-E and says, Johnny, what's this? And Johnny says, pony. The teacher says, that's right, Johnny. And so Johnny gets this ideographic, and I'm not associating that with idiocy, but ideographic or pictographic. He sees those letters as a single unit. It's like Chinese writing. Symbols. And instead of phonetically sounding out, he thinks of it as a unit. Now the more intelligent children will notice that whenever the H sound shows up, that symbol has one of these things in it. And when one of the S sounds show up, there's always one of those things there, or else one of those. And so they'll learn phonics on their own if they're intelligent enough, but that's only about a third. And then another third will learn how to read by the look-say method, but they'll never be able to pronounce or sound out words for themselves. And one third won't be able to read at all. And that third that's in between, and that third that's at the bottom that can't read at all, exact words have no meaning at all to them. Horse, pony, who cares? God's concerned with precise words. Do you realize that phonetic spelling shows up 2,000 years before Christ? And it says in the book of Genesis, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. You know when the word of the Lord came to Abraham? 2,000 years before Christ. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't the word of the Lord come to anybody before 2,000 BC? Because nobody had developed phonetic writing before 2,000 BC. Up to that, it was pictographs or ideographs. It was symbols. And that's not precise. This is precise. God wants you to know exactly what He means. Now, this book has a plant, or rather, has a person inside. And when I open it up, I am encountering something that knows me, and reads me, and interprets me, and divides me. I mean, what I'm doing to this book, it's doing to me at the same time. See, I don't work with this book. I've got a relationship with it. I'm supposed to read it, but it reads me. I'm supposed to interpret it, but it interprets me. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm commanded to rightly divide the word of truth, but it divides even asunder the joints and marrow, the soul and spirit. Me and this book got a relationship. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth his friend. This book's my friend. This isn't just some oppressive thing that people beat me over the head with, or I beat you over the head with, to try and get you to do what I want, and try to get me to live under the law, try to get me to keep a bunch of commandments. No. I passed through this body of water into a relationship. I've gotten out of Egypt and past the wilderness into Canaan. And I'm having a good time with my friend.
Amen.
This book's alive.
Amen.
And one of these days, this book right here is going to take me into another state.
Hey.
It's all going to be done by this book right here.
Yeah.
And when I get there, guess what? It'll be there waiting for me. Because forever, thy word is settled forever in heaven. It's there already. And in heaven, I'm going to be able to continue to have my relationship with my Bible. What is it? It's the Ark of God. This was an Ark of God. It went in and out of the water. It had a covering and a covenant, and it was made out of plants. It had a person inside. This was an Ark of God because it went in and out of the water, and it had a covering and a covenant, and it was made of plants. It had a person inside. And the Ark of the Covenant, in particular, went into the water and out of the water, and had a covering and a covenant, and it was made of plant material, and it had a person inside. And this one right here went in the water and out of the water, and it's got a covering, and it's got a covenant, and it's made of plant material, and it's got a person inside. And if you're ever going to get out of Egypt, it's going to be because of this book. And if you're ever going to get out of the wilderness, it's going to be because of this book. And by the way, there's no progress spiritually without the right one. You want to know why so many are still out in the wilderness, still out there in the desert, still taking one more lap around Mount Sinai? It's because they haven't got what it takes to take the next crossing. They got just enough Bible to get them out of Egypt. But you're going to have the pure, perfect Word of God to get into Canaan. Now God, by His grace, will take you on to heaven when you die because there's nowhere else to take you. He won't send you to hell if you're carrying an NIV. He'll take you on to heaven just like the rest of us. But you won't know Canaan with a false Bible. This is the one right here that's going to bring you into the land of victory. Say, well, it's a little harder for me to read. It's all right. You'll spend a little more time with it that way. I can read, there's a lot of comic books that I can read. I like to read Calvin and Hobbes. Doesn't take any prayer. Doesn't take any study. Doesn't take any meditation. Doesn't take any deep thought. Doesn't take any reflection to understand Calvin and Hobbes. And by the way, I thoroughly enjoy it. But it doesn't change me. So I read this one because it's easier to understand. I don't care if you can understand it easily. Is it changing you? Is it moving you from one place to another? Are you leaving the wilderness and moving into the land of promise and victory? Are you still circling Mount Sinai? Maybe you need an extra push. If the one that you're reading isn't working for you, you need to get the right one. It's the King James Bible right here. And I believe that it's not only preserved, but it's without error just as much as when that fellow took that chisel and hammered it in the stone. You see, when God's people went into the land of promise, they had a perfect copy to check all the rest by. Anybody who wanted to could go out and twist and pervert the scriptures, but God's people could go to one place and they could say, this one says one thing, but that one says something different. And I think God hasn't left us without a witness today. And when this one says one thing, but that one over there says something different, I'm going to go with the one that's been established. I'm going to go with the one that I believe God gave. I believe the one that God oversaw. Sure, there's copious errors. Sure, people can make mistakes in writing. Sure, they can put down a wrong word or put a jot where they meant to put a tittle, or they can put a rough breathing where there was supposed to be a soft breathing, or they can make blurbs and things like that. But there is somewhere a perfect copy. And I believe that this is it. So you might find a good verse in the wrong Bible, but you haven't got a perfect Bible. Unless you've got that one. So where is it? If it's not here, I don't know where it is. As a matter of fact, the only crowd that I know of that believes it's anywhere is the crowd that believes it's here. I don't know anybody that believes the NIV is infallible. I don't know anybody that believes the ASV is infallible. I don't know anybody that believes that the Greek and Hebrew that they use are infallible. See, well, I thought the Greek and Hebrew were without error. No copy anybody's got today. There is no such thing as the originals. They disappeared, and there's so many different Greek texts and so many different Hebrew texts that there's disagreement among them as far as several different readings. I'm talking about in the thousands. So how do you know which one's the right one? Well, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. Which one's got a living person inside? Which is the one that takes you from the wilderness into the promised land? That's the one that's going to work. And the rest of them, just put them in file 13. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for an opportunity to talk about Your Word. And we're grateful that You have given us, I believe, a copy of Your Word that is as accurate, and it is as preserved, and it is as reliable as those words that were chiseled in the stones when the Israelites came into Canaan. And I believe that if we're going to be the kind of Christians who live and walk in Canaan's happy land, that we'll need a book that is every bit as accurate, every bit as inspired, every bit as preserved, every bit as enduring as that book right there. And Lord, thank You that in 1611, You gave us a copy. And that, Lord, it's endured these 400 years. Others have risen and fallen along the wayside. But this one remains the standard. This is the one by which all others are compared. Whenever a new translation comes out and a new ad campaign to promote it, there's one version that is assassinated by the new version. And it's not the previous version. It's always this same blessed old book. There's a reason for it. And it's the standard, and whether men accept it or reject it, they have to deal with it. And I pray, Father, that we would not forget where the Word of God lies, and that we would continually bless, uphold it, use it, magnify it, and that we would have relationship with it. God, please help these folks here to have a relationship with their living Bible. And you know, I mean the living Word of God. Not something called the Living Bible, but this living book that discerns and interprets and reads and divides us as we do the same to it. And Lord, it doesn't change, but we are changed into its image and into the image of Christ as we're affected by it. Thank You, Lord, that we can't alter Thy Word, but Thy Word can alter us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and pray it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let's have a brief invitation. Let's all stand together. I'm not really sure what to make the invitation concerning. This is one of a dozen messages that I have on the subject of the Word of God. But it's one I haven't preached here in a long time. I think I preached it in 1989. When I first came, you won't remember it. If you do remember it, you got some memory. Especially most of you weren't here then. And then I preached it on a Sunday night, and most of you didn't come to church that were in the church then on Sunday night. So I venture to say this is the first time you've heard some of this, many of you. But I believe it's the Word of God, folks. And if your relationship with this book has not been sound, if it's not been right, if it's not been fruitful, productive, and life-changing, let's get it together, all right? Let's sing. Number 532. Not just lip service, but a personal relationship with the living Word of God.